Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. Page 1 in the green booklets on your seats. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it or overpowered it. Heavenly Father, we confess the darkness of our modern world, especially our ignorance of yourself and of your purposes for mankind. We humbly pray that in the Tuesday lunch hour service the light may shine. We pray that it may shine into our darkened hearts and flood them with light and understanding. We pray that it may be both understood and never overcome. So shine the light, we pray today. Use my lips, use our minds, and make yourself known to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The family prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, power, and glory, for ever and ever. Amen. During this month of October, our theme is the deity of Christ. And this Tuesday, our text is John chapter 10 and verse 33, top of page 29. We've gone back to the little green books for this Tuesday at any rate. And our aim is to look at the claims made for Christ and by Christ, though of course in the short time we have we can only introduce it. John 10:33. "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, that is, the miracles, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." We're not stoning you for any of these, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Those are the claims that we're going to look at. Now, I imagine that if a Gallup poll had been taken a generation or two back, a majority would probably say that they believe Jesus to be the Son of God. I imagine that if a Gallup poll was taken today, that would not be so. It would almost certainly be a minority who believed the claims of Jesus to be God's Son. Having said that, of course, it's really a matter of how you put it. And I think sometimes the language of the Gallup pollers doesn't mean that they get the right answer. Let me put it in today's terms, and this occurred to me to do when Simon came back from a supper party that he had spoken at last Saturday night. After he'd spoken on Christ as the way, he sat down at a table where he tells me there were eight other people, and he says a dialogue followed of this sort. What we object to about your talk was the idea that Christianity has to be right. Why should it be? Simon, it is right if Jesus is right, and I'm convinced he is. But why should he be right? Are you trying to say that all other religions are wrong? Simon, if Jesus is right about being the way to the Father, then the other religions must fail at that point. But why can't they all be right? Why does Jesus have to be right? Simon, the point is it's him or them. That's what I'm saying. But why does it have to be either or? Why can't all religions work together? Simon, because Jesus claims a unique position and you must decide whether he's entitled to it. I'm convinced that he is. Well, that's just what I don't like, saying one has to be right. I don't like it either, if it's unfounded, said Simon, but the facts have to be faced. Truth's more important than sentimental wishing. There you go again, claiming to know the truth. Now, we've all listened to that kind of conversation and probably been part of it. It's just an indication, you see, of the relativism of today, which in another sense simply means a denial that there is a fixed point in the universe, and therefore that Jesus could be God. Simon has reminded me of Phil Jensen, who was speaking to us a year ago from Australia, who has rather a nice little logical piece on this. If relativism is right, then all religions are right. If all religions are right, then Jesus is right. But if Jesus is right, then other religions are wrong. In which case, relativists are wrong, right? Now, to be more serious about it, I do want to say something about this relativism because we live in this kind of philosophical climate, though we might not call it that. It's a climate where no absolutes exist and where everything is conditional. This means that no moonstruck young man here may ever say of a girl, she is beautiful. What you must now say is, she's beautiful to me. And if anybody challenges you about your verdict, then you have to say, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. You see, that's the intellectual atmosphere in which we live today. We mustn't make those absolute statements. Therefore, we would have to rethink that great statement of Thomas, which we finished with last week, when, after seeing Jesus risen from the tomb, standing in front of him, Thomas said those amazing words, my Lord and my God. Now, Thomas certainly meant that Jesus was Lord and God for him, for me. But I think it's pretty clear that he meant more than that. He wasn't speaking in conditional terms. He was saying, I think that Jesus is Lord and God, and if he's Lord and God, he's going to be Lord and God for me. Then we go on from there to disavow straight away something that somebody raised last week, when they said, can we prove that Jesus is God from the resurrection? Now, I can't prove that Jesus is God. Actually, it's impossible to prove that Jesus is God unless you know what you mean by God. And you can't know what you mean by God by guessing. God has got to reveal himself to us and explain himself to us. So unless God does reveal himself and explain himself to us, we haven't got a clue anyhow. And even if he does reveal himself to us, I've got to be capable of receiving the message. If I'm stone blind, I can't see anything. I can't even see an elephant at 10 yards. The Bible says, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. So it depends on what kind of person I am, whether the evidence makes any mark on me. I can't see any of these truths that are proclaimed in the Tuesday pulpit if I have the crooked eyes of a financial cheat. I can't understand any of these truths if I have the unclean eyes of an unfaithful husband. I can't see any of the truths that Jesus talks about if I have the prejudiced eyes of a proud agnostic. Which is why the apostles don't lean out of their pulpits and say, believe, believe, because we can't just believe. We're incapable of it. It says, repent and believe. The first step to believing is getting my eyes washed, my heart washed, turning back to God in penitence. So we continue then to look at this evidence. As I say, it's not much point in looking at the evidence unless I come with a repentant and penitent heart. Still, I'm going to assume that you do. And I want to look at more of this evidence this Tuesday and next. And the evidence in front of us, John 10:33, concerns the claim to be God of Jesus Christ. Now, those claims were very clear to the contemporaries of Jesus. Liberal rationalists in the 19th century, in the early 20th, redrafted the story of Jesus and said that originally he was a peasant country preacher, but that the church added legendary accretions to bring in the dogmas. Now, I personally would rather go by the contemporary evidence of the first century than the interpretations of the 19th century. It seems to me more likely that the people who actually met Jesus and listened to him understood what he meant by the words that he said. They understood him very plainly to be claiming to be God. They understood him claiming plainly to be a blasphemer if he were not God. They understood, in other words, both implicitly and explicitly what Jesus was saying. Now, these claims are very many. We can only look at some today by way of samples. And I want to look at the prologue first, page 1, for a couple of claims that are made for Jesus by his apostles. And the first claim comes in verse 3. Through him all things were made. Amazing statement that is, isn't it? Actually, those words have been lifted, lock, stock, and barrel, and put in the Nicene Creed. By him, or through him, by Jesus, all things were made. But you will notice that John has added a negative sentence to explain the positive. And he has said in the second part of verse 3, without him, nothing was made that has been made. Now, in doing that, we have evidence of the clear intolerance of the apostles to the intellectual thought forms of their day. The age in which the apostles lived was an age which was hospitable to every kind of religious thought. People in that day would have said constantly, everybody was right in the matter of religion. Everybody wins prizes. That the origins of the universe, well, you've got to have all sorts of mythology, many explanations, many supernatural beings, and you can't claim that you know the truth about it all. So, John says, not only that through Jesus all things were made, but without him nothing was made that has been made. So John looks out over the whole creation. And he said, nothing that has been made, no part of the created order, did not come from the hands and through the hands of Jesus. And that's a staggering claim, isn't it? I'm not sure that I can take it in. But at least I can say to you that if you remember the drawing lesson that I gave you a fortnight ago, when I suggested that you should draw a line, and I didn't know we were going to come to this verse, but it's very clear, isn't it, in the light of it. I suggested you should draw a line like that and put the word creator on one side and creature on the other, and then decide on which side of the line you were going to put Jesus. Now, in the light of verse 3 of John's Gospel, there really isn't any doubt where John would have put Jesus. He can't put him on the side of creature or creation. He must put him on the side of creator. There's the first claim, then, that through Jesus, all things in the created universe came into being. He is the origin. Second claim, verse 18 in this prologue. There are many, actually, but I'm just looking at the particularly clear ones. Now, the claim here comes in the second part of verse 18, where there is a certain question about the translation, but I think none about the interpretation. In this NIV, we read, God, the only Son, or the only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And the margin says, God, the only begotten, or some manuscripts read, the only Son, the only begotten Son. Now, whatever the difficulty over the various manuscripts, I don't think there's any doubt what that second half means. It means that Jesus, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made God known to the world. Now, you see, if you were to say that at Simon's supper party, if John the Elder was to visit them last Saturday instead of Simon Manchester and to give the talk, and he was to say, Jesus, the only begotten Son of the Father, has made God known to men,
and left it at that, everybody would be perfectly happy and there'd be no argument. But you'll notice that he begins this teaching by making a negative, a very dogmatic negative claim. He says, in very few words, no man has ever seen God. There must be some lawyers in the congregation. This is, I imagine, I've never been a lawyer, but I imagine this is what you men do, isn't it? You people do. That you make a statement. Mr. Brown is buying this house on the 25th of March. And then you think to yourself, well, that could be misunderstood in 45 different ways. So then you start all your jargon and things, don't you? Putting sentences and clauses which make claim which house it is, which day, which March, which year, what price, and which Mr. Brown you're talking about. That's a very good thing you do, otherwise we should get in a fearful muddle. Now that, as I understand it, is what John the Elder is doing. He realizes in the world in which he lives that people will get in a muddle if he simply says, Jesus makes God known. That's insufficient. So he puts a preface, no man has ever seen God. Now, then there'll be an argument at the table afterwards. I've been doing some reading in the mystery religions of John's day. They were very, very common. There was one on almost every street corner, and they offered to you. They offered the most wonderful relief from the pains and slings and arrows of outrageous fortune and all the things that spoil life. And I've been reading of the things that used to go on if you knocked at their doors. There was tense mental anticipation, hushed silences, imposing processions, elaborate pageantry, music loud and violent or soft and enthralling, delirious dances, drinking, alternations of dense darkness and dazzling light, gorgeous vestments, the handling of holy emblems, auto-suggestions, and so on. That is the kind of thing that you went to do. And this is the kind of testimony that people would give when they had been initiated. Here is one, quote, I approached the confines of death. I trod the very threshold. After being carried through all the elements, I returned to earth. At midnight, I beheld the sun shining with its bright splendor. I penetrated into the very presence of the gods below and the gods above, where I worshipped face to face. Now, let us set the scene. The Apostle Paul is the speaker at the men's dinner. This man is sitting alongside him at the table after his talk. And he says, Elder John, you know, I've just been down to so-and-so, talking about a certain mystery religion, and I penetrated into the very presence of the gods below and the gods above, and I worship face to face. And John says to him, no man has ever seen God. So you couldn't have done. So that's what made Christianity unpopular. Because intellectually it was uncompromising and intolerant concerning any other way of knowing God in his fullness. Now those are two, just taken at random. I think you'll agree with me that they are very striking. What actually I did was to go through John's Gospel in this last week and to note down all these very absolute statements, and in particular these ones with the phrase, no one. No one has ever seen God. No one. And I was amazed at the large number. I didn't get any further in preparation for this talk than these two, because I couldn't take both these in my mind, and I didn't think in one short lunch how you could either. But just take them away and think about them. Jesus, the origin of the created universe. Jesus, the origin of all divine revelation. So that I cannot have a real understanding of the world around me, and I can have no understanding of the God who made it, without Jesus as God. Those are the claims made for him. Now let's look at some of the claims made by him. And since the clock is against us, we probably have time for only one of these. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. It's always difficult with John to come into the middle of one of these amazing passages of teaching, but I'll come in, may I, at verse 21 of John 5, page 12. And you'll spot my no one in verse 22. This is how I came across it. Verse 21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Will you again notice the extraordinary absoluteness of this language? You see, the Father judges no one, but then he has entrusted all judgment to the Son. At first, I'm slightly baffled and perplexed. I say, surely I've been brought up, certainly as a Jew, to believe that God is the ultimate judge of all things and all men. And here is Jesus saying that the Father is going to judge nobody. Well then, who is going to carry out the judgment of the world? He says that God the Father has entrusted all, not some, all judgment to the Son. No one is to be judged by the Father, all are to be judged by the Son. Notice not only the absolute terms in which this is put, but notice the transcendent terms in which this is put, according to verse 25. I tell you the truth, he is anxious that they should underline and remember what he says. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. So, naturally, if he has authority to do that, all the dead must come out of their graves to hear what he has to say. Now, that is language again, isn't it, which we can't really take in. It goes beyond our realm. It makes our minds buzz. It blows the mind, to use the phrase of today, to imagine all men before him. And yet that, as you will remember in the Synoptic Gospels, is the way that Jesus does quite often talk. On one occasion he said, and I dare say he said it as he saw the shepherd coming home in the evening with his flocks, he said, on the last day the Son of Man will be on his throne and all nations will be before him, and he will judge them as a shepherd distinguishes between sheep and goats. It's always, to me, been a very vivid picture, that, because I can imagine the shepherd coming back in the evening with the darkness falling very quickly, coming back into his little village and popping the sheep and the goats into their various pens, and anxious to get home to his tea and to his family. I can imagine him doing that every day of his life. I would think that it was a very easy thing for him to do, wouldn't you? Why, he knows them, even if the darkness has fallen, he knows them by their smell and the noise they make, and so he just tucks the sheep that way, the goats that way, it's done in a moment. But you can't even judge between two juniors in the office and always get it right. You can't judge between two children at home and get it right. Again and again we have had to make decisions, and afterwards we have said, I don't think I made the right decision. Here Jesus then puts himself forward as the judge of all men, the final arbiter on the final day. Now, I think this explains the sharpness of the language in that quotation from C.S. Lewis that I put for this week on the back of the hymn sheet. If you've been before this month, you will know that during the month of October, I am copying out a quotation from C.S. Lewis for each of our Tuesday services. Mostly they come from Mere Christianity. And if you've read any of C.S. Lewis, you will know that he is lucid, and clear, and attractive, and very compelling as an author and a writer. But in this particular quotation, I note something of severity and even sharpness. He is quoting the kind of person who was at Simon's dinner last Saturday. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, and of course some did. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, as Thomas did. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Come back then to John chapter 5 as we finish. John chapter 5 verse 22. Why are we told this? Why did Jesus make this claim? Why did he tell us that he had judgment as a task laid before him to take up and to carry through? Well, he did it not in order to satisfy our intense curiosity, maybe, about the final day. But we're told the reason why he told this truth in verse 23. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that, in order that, all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. That's why he told us this, that we may honor the Son just as we honor the Father God. And then, very characteristically, I didn't notice this until I was halfway through the early service. Do you see that John, as usual, sews up the escape route? He knows that many people will be willing to accept the positive, so he makes a negative statement to make it abundantly plain what he is saying. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Well, I can't find that conversation now, but I think if I'm right, when I read that conversation that Simon gave me, that they were saying, they were protesting at the supper table last Saturday night, that Jesus couldn't be the only person that was right. So you see what they were saying. It was not just that they were dishonoring the Son, they were dishonoring the Father. What they were really saying is, must God be right always? The answer is yes, God is always right. And the sooner we wake up to that, the happier and wiser we shall be. Let's pray. That we may honor the Son even as we honor the Father. He that does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Our gracious God, we thank you for giving us in such clear and simple language these stupendous claims. We find our minds almost unable to understand them or grasp them. But we know that it's if we come with a penitent and contrite heart that you will open these truths to us, and therefore we ask that today there may be some who, coming with that penitent heart, are willing to acknowledge the truth of what your Son said concerning himself, and fall down and say to him in their hearts, even at this moment, perhaps at their bedside tonight, my Lord and my God. We ask that for his name's sake. Amen.